Before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples to carry the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
The persecution that forced the Christian community to flee from Jerusalem was one of the main causes of the rapid expansion of the Christian faith, because those who were scattered went proclaiming the gospel of Christ.
It's a part of the story we're uncomfortable with. In order to fulfill the commands of Christ, sometimes we're required to walk through pain and persecution. Few knew that better than the early disciples of Christ. Yet it brought greater glory to God. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Lord's Day. We continue Dr. R.C. Sproul's expositional sermon series through the book of Acts. Over the past couple of Sundays, we've learned about Stephen's martyrdom and the young man named Saul who stood by and approved of that murder. Today, we will learn that that persecution led to a scattering of the disciples, but also an expansion of the church. Dr. Sproul will be preaching from Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 4.
Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. He then that has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear it. In the text that I've just read for you this morning, there's not one sermon, but at least three. And as time permits, I'll try to preach all three of them. But I made a deal with my wife this morning that if I were pressed for time, I would do the first two and finish it up, God willing, next week. Because this section of the scripture that I just read is packed with very important content for our understanding and for our edification. First of all, look at where we started at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that statement presupposes something that was already told us by Luke earlier on in the chapter. Let's go back to chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," again referring to the martyrdom of Stephen. And then we read before, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except whom?" Except the apostles. When this great persecution, of which the martyrdom of Stephen was a part, arose against the nascent church there in Jerusalem, we are told by Luke that they were scattered. They were all scattered. That is, the whole Christian community was scattered throughout the regions outside of Jerusalem and into Samaria, except the apostles. For reasons that Luke doesn't give to us, the apostles themselves remained in the city of Jerusalem while the rank and file were trying to escape for their lives. Now we come to where we started this morning with verse 4. Listen to this. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The persecution that forced the Christian community to flee from Jerusalem was one of the main causes of the rapid expansion of the Christian faith in the early part of the church's life, because those who were scattered, everywhere they went proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Now remember, this was the rank and file. It wasn't the apostles. It was the laity of the church that was carrying the message abroad of the ministry of Jesus. You know, the task of the minister, of the pastor, is to teach, to preach, to equip the laity for ministry. The ministry of Christ is given to the whole church. Every one of you who is in Christ is to be a participant, not a spectator, in the outreach ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we were looking at during our missions conference, that it's not just the paid professionals who have been entrusted with the gospel, but it's the whole church who has been given that task. That's how the church was built, and that's how the church always will be built. When the people of God are mobilized to go into the marketplace, into their offices, among their friends, into their communities, as Christians proclaiming the word of God. There's no place in the kingdom of God for secret service Christians, or for what I call clairol Christians, where only their hairdresser knows for sure. You know, people say, well, I like to keep my faith as a private and personal matter. That's impossible. If it's true faith, it must be personal, but the faith of a Christian, beloved, can never be private. But we have been called to bear witness to Christ, to let it be known where our allegiance is, so that there's no doubt about it. And here we see the model in the early church. Well, as this expansion takes place, we hear about Philip, and the Philip that is referred to here is one of the seven who was set apart to be a deacon. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago. And those of you sitting in that back row back there, where you have those reserve signs on the seat that said they're reserved for the deacons, we think of the deacons often as being those who wait on tables to make it possible for the apostles to go ahead and do the proclamation of the gospel and to do the preaching and the teaching and so on. No. The biblical deacon not only takes care of business and handling the needs of the church and of the needy. But in the New Testament, the deacons were also evangelists, preachers. And we hear now, just as we had heard in the case of Stephen, who was a deacon proclaiming the word of God, now we hear of the ministry of Philip that takes place in Samaria. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Whether it was the city itself or a city in Samaria is difficult to discern in the Greek, but that's immaterial right now. And he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, many who were paralyzed, and many of the lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city, because the city had been under demonic oppression. And that demonic oppression manifested itself in many ways, the demonic possession itself, as well as great outbreaks of disease and paralysis and other calamities of that sort. And so when that cloud was lifted by the power of God, the whole city was awakened to the things of Christ, and they were relieved from this oppression. There was a great victory against Satan, and joy came into that community. The miracle of demon exorcism, which was a far cry from Rosemary's Baby, in the first century, was one of specific and particular significance. Do you remember when Jesus astonished everybody by his power and ability to cast out demons from people? He made this comment: "If you see me casting out Satan by the finger of God," which that is by the power of the Holy Ghost, "then you know what? Then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you." So that Jesus attached singular significance to that particular miracle as a manifestation of the breakthrough of the divine kingdom. And that ministry that he began was continued by the apostles and the apostolic entourage with the deacons here in Samaria with these miracles that were taking place. But there was a certain man called Simon. There's almost a tone that's ominous when we read this line. But after this great joy, but there was a certain fella in this city whose name was Simon. You can almost sense that there's going to be a shift in the mood of the writer, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Now, in Christian history, this man is known as Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. And we're told that he had an incredible hold over the people of this town in Samaria because of the sorcery that he had performed, and he had persuaded the people that he was something, maybe an avatar, maybe an incarnation of some supreme power. Now, notice also that Luke was aware that earlier in the narratives of the scripture, we had, particularly in Matthew's gospel, the record of the coming of the Magi to the scene in Bethlehem where they brought their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And if you remember during the Advent season, I talked about those people from the East, the Magi, and who they were. And for all intents and purposes, the Magi were those people who were acquainted with the Oriental arts of the East that were something of a mixture of science and the occult. Astronomy on the one hand, astrology on the other. So that those who were, quote, magi or magicians were trained in the art of legerdemain and in the art of prestidigitation, what we call magic in the entertainment world today. But we don't believe, I hope we don't believe, that the magicians who earn their living by performing amazing stunts on television or on the stages of this country really have any supernatural power to bring something out of nothing or to make things disappear. Now, I had an uncle who was a magician. Every time he walked down the street, he turned into a bar. Just wanted to see who was listening. These magicians had no supernatural power. But Simon claimed to have supernatural power, and I'm sure he astonished the people with his tricks and his delusions, his sleight of hand, and the arts, and he probably was somewhat skilled in whatever science was popular in the day, in a way in which he could use scientific principles to fool the people into believing. People are easily amazed by some of the most simple tricks that magicians know how to perform. Now, Simon Magus knew that his power was bogus. Simon saw the real thing, and he said, I want that. Now, it also said that all of these people in Samaria believed when Philip gave these miracles and so on, and it said, listed among the believers, Simon. It said, and Simon believed too. And so the problem we have here, here's a man who is said by Scripture to be a believer, who then turns right around and comes to Peter, and when Peter and John come up from Jerusalem, and said, how much does it cost for me to get that power? And he offers them money to secure the power of the Holy Ghost that he had witnessed when the apostles laid hands on the Samaritan believers and the second Pentecost took place. The Pentecost now not among the Jews, but the Pentecost that now falls on the Samaritans. I'll speak more about that later on, but not today. But in any case, they see the hands of Peter and John, and Simon tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to the rebuke of Peter upon him. He said, first of all, give me this power also, that anyone in whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you. Now that's known as a biblical euphemism. Really, what Peter was saying was, you and your money can go to hell. That's how strong this text is here. Peter placed an anathema upon Simon, the strongest possible judgment that an apostle could utter was now uttered against Simon Magus for this sin. He said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Do you know how many people there are today who think that God can be bought? Who think that the gifts of God can be purchased by our donations? Build a wing on the church. Build the whole church. Let me write out a check, Pastor, thinking that it will ensure someone's salvation. No, I don't want to deter you from writing out those checks. We need them. But don't ever think that any tithe, any gift, any purchase can buy God. Because, beloved, God is simply not for sale. The grace of God cannot be earned. It can't be borrowed. It can't be achieved, it can't be merited, and it certainly cannot be bought, save by the purchase of the blood of the Son of God. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now, quickly, Luke had said just a few passages earlier that Simon Magus believed. But was it saving faith? James tells us that even the demons believe in the sense that they assent and acknowledge intellectually of the truth of God. But that kind of faith is not saving faith. Simon believed in the power of God. Simon believed that it was God who was working through Philip. There's no question about that. But he had no saving faith in his heart. He couldn't possibly have this wicked of a response to the seeing of manifestation of the power of God. And Peter knew right away that his profession of faith was spurious. It was not real. He says, your heart is not right with God, and God sees your heart. In other words, here's one of these people who has made a profession of faith while his heart remains a heart of stone. Peter says, Simon, God can see what's in there. And what God sees is poison. He sees a venomous heart inside of you. He sees a bitter heart and a heart that is in bondage to that sin and that poison. You see, anyone who has true faith has been born again. And anyone who has been born again, though they may sin and still fall and slip up, is no longer a bondservant to sin. But Simon Peter looked at Simon Magus and he said, you're still a slave to sin. And you better repent and you better pray that God will forgive you of this crime. And Simon answered and said, will you pray the Lord for me that none of the things that you have spoken may come upon me? Now, that sounds like maybe he is repenting. He may be or maybe not. Everything else we learned about him so far was his repentance and faith went only so far as his vested interests. In light of that fact that the New Testament never mentions this man again in any salutary way, leaves us to suggest that whatever he did here was at best a response of attrition, like the little child who repents when he gets his hand caught in the cookie jar. He says, oh, mama, don't spank me, don't spank me, don't spank me. That's not true repentance. That's the kind of repentance we call attrition, where somebody repents in order to escape punishment, in order to get a ticket out of hell, to flee from the wrath of God, not because their heart has been moved to sorrow for having offended God. And I think we're left to conclude that when Simon Peter walked away from Simon Magus, Simon Magus walked away still in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage to sin. But he was the exception among the Samaritans, because on that day the Lord visited his spirit mightily upon those who did believe. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear.
Understanding the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday. Dr. R.C. Sproul has been taking us through the book of Acts in this sermon series. We're learning so much about the early church and the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of God's people. Their boldness in proclaiming the gospel is astonishing, isn't it? Dr. Sproul said something today that I think bears repeating. Let's listen to it.
It was the laity of the church that was carrying the message abroad of the ministry of Jesus. You know, the task of the minister, of the pastor, is to teach, to preach, to equip the laity for ministry. The ministry of Christ is given to the whole church. Every one of you who is in Christ is to be a participant, not a spectator, in the outreach ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
When we hear that, many times we feel inadequate to the task. Our equipping comes through sitting under the teaching of God's Word and understanding the gospel. Dr. Sproul has written a helpful booklet titled, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? And in it, he clearly explains what this new birth is and how it occurs. And for your gift of any amount today, we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet, one for you and one for a family member or friend. You can request this booklet when you call us at 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. This booklet is part of the Crucial Questions series, and they're designed to present Dr. Sproul's insights on a variety of questions about the Christian faith. So again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Again, our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address, renewingyourmind.org. We want to remind you that everything we do here at Ligonier Ministries is done with an eye towards serving the local church. We don't want this program to serve as a replacement for attending worship at your local church. Acts 2:42 tells us that early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So it's our encouragement to you that you commit yourself to your local church body. Next week, as Dr. Sproul returns to this series from the book of Acts, he'll share the fascinating story about the Ethiopian eunuch, another story of gospel outreach and a changed life. That's next Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind.